Scripture reading this morning, Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 26. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another.
Well, how goes the battle, may we ask? Have there been any casualties so far? Or perhaps we've listened through Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday, and quite wrongly, of course, thought that these battlegrounds are a long way off from our experience. And so remote are they that we can exempt ourselves and say, well, we're not involved. But today we come to a battleground from which we cannot opt out just so easily. When the Korean War and the Vietnam War and the Cambodian War were on, we felt that this was a comfortable distance away. The bombs were not falling in our street, and so we could feel quite secure and at ease. But I want to suggest to us today that what we are reviewing is nothing else and nothing less than civil war within ourselves. Now this comes right into our street, right into our homes, and right into our very hearts. This is the battle of the flesh against the Spirit. Now any competent strategist will tell us that it is essential in warfare to understand and to know your enemy. So let us take up our field glasses this morning and have a rather close look at the enemy we consider today. This is not something external to us, as we might have regarded Monday's battleground and perhaps Tuesday's battleground, but these are easily recognizable forces in deadly opposition within ourselves. On the one hand, we have the flesh. Now, this is not simply a handy ecclesiastical or theological shibboleth. This is a deadly reality, because it refers to the incorrigible, sinful, fallen nature that we all have inherited from Adam. And verses 19 to 21 describe the kind of operations that we can expect from that source. A very formidable list of things which Larry read so slowly to us in order that it might sink in, because these things are so pertinent and so relevant in these permissive days. On the other hand, we have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, of course, with the power of the new nature, begotten of God, producing the very desirable fruits that are listed in verses 22 to 24. So let us look carefully at this wonderful shining armor arrayed against the determined forces of evil in the flesh. Now, I want to say something just at this point, which perhaps is not usual in meetings like these, but it's just a passing observation which, when it's found helpful, and may help some of our young people. The Christian himself, that is, the responsible ego of each one of us as a person, can yield to either one or the other of these powers, with the consequences which we shall find described in verses not read to us in chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. You can just glance at your page over these and you'll see the consequences of yielding either on the one hand to the flesh or on the other hand to the spirit. Now, the ego is not either 100% flesh nor yet 100% spirit. Now, this may sound a little unusual to our ears, but I want to be very careful about this, because it is to this essential, responsible personality that every exhortation in the New Testament is addressed. I sometimes wondered as a young Christian, to whom were the exhortations in the New Testament addressed? If they were addressed to the flesh couldn't respond to them. If they were addressed to the spiritual nature didn't need them. So to whom are these addressed? They're addressed to you and me as persons, responsible persons. And so we find that the essential ego in each one of us, our natural manhood or womanhood, has well-defined characteristics, such as eating, sleeping, breathing, walking, running, recreation, and 101 other normal bodily functions, which have no essential connection either with the spirit or with the flesh. Now, I want to keep this in mind, because it's in this realm that so often the young mind becomes boggled. And you say, well, if I'm enjoying myself kicking the football around, is this the flesh or is it the spirit? If I'm enjoying a very good lunch, and we're enjoying lovely lunches and dinners here, is this the flesh or is it the spirit? Well, it's neither. It's just you and it's me as responsible, normal, natural men and women. Now, these, as I say, are not questions of moral issues at all. Now, I want you to just think over that and let me know what you think about it later on. Now, how is this kind of battle to be successfully waged? Well, let us remember that this is not a knight seeking to gain his spurs. This is not a guerrilla skirmish. This is a deadly engagement and knows no termination this side of the grave. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8, we read that there is no discharge in this war. You notice it doesn't say there is no victory in this war, but there's no exemption, there's no opting out, there's no discharge in this war. And then again in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11, we read that the battle is not to the strong, nor the race to the swift. Now, does this terrify us? I'm sure it ought to. Had we not definite, clear, and concise instructions here before us as to directions for the fight? Let's consider these for a moment in verses 16, 18, and 25. In our discussion, let's remember, we may refer to other scriptures, and I expect you will inevitably refer me to Romans 7 and to 1 Corinthians 9, the last few verses and passages like that, so feel perfectly free to bring these in. This scripture is only a basis for the consideration of the whole subject of the battle between the flesh and the spirit. So, first of all, in verse 16, be led of the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, I'm going to call this submission. Submission. Walk in the Spirit. That is to say, seek those things that are according to the nature, the intense desire of the Spirit within us. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Very clear, concise, and simply understood. Now look at verse 18. Be led of the Spirit. That's to say, we are not to be motivated by a mere code of conduct, but submissive to the gracious direction of the Spirit in the Word. So let's tag on the little word direction here. Submission, walk in the Spirit. Direction, be led of the Spirit. And verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. You say this is a repetition. Not quite. The word I understand in there should be by, in fact, in each case. Walk by the Spirit, since the Spirit himself is our life. Here is a very persuasive argument for us to submit, to yield to the Holy Spirit as he enables, empowers us to walk. Empowers us. This is the word I want here. And I want to tag on the little heading here of devotion. Submission, direction, and devotion in these three concise instructions as to how this battle is to be conducted. We live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. That is to say, we don't engage in this warfare at our own charges. We've been hearing already this week about the equipment God has given for each kind of battleground, and here in the power of the Holy Spirit, we may move forward triumphantly, victoriously, by the Spirit's power. The very source of our Christian life is the Holy Spirit of God himself. And it's that which is to sustain and empower our movements, and not in any sense our self-efforts. Let us remember that we don't engage in this fight against the flesh by our own efforts. I think that's about all I need to say, except that I'd like to draw attention to the "let us" in the last two verses. The writer of this epistle puts himself onto the same plane as those to whom he's writing. Here is a man who still feels he hasn't arrived. He tells us so in Philippians chapter 3. He's pressing on, and so he says to us all, the whole company, let us not be desirous, let us walk in the Spirit, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So he is still a learner with us all in this wonderful way of learning how to embattle with this deadly foe, the flesh. Finally, in verse 24, this is not an exhortation to crucify the flesh. You and I are completely and utterly incapable of doing this. What the verse does say is this, that they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts. Now, what does that mean? It means just this, that as we look at what the Lord Jesus did at Calvary, God dealt with the flesh. He utterly and finally defeated it and condemned it. Not yet out of the fight, but that is God's verdict about it. And the Christian, by virtue of his faith in Christ, has taken God's side against the flesh. We have said amen to God's verdict about it. And that, as I understand it, what is meant by our having crucified the flesh. Don't you try to crucify your own flesh. You can't do it. But the Christian has done it insofar as he has taken Christ and therefore sided with God's verdict about the ending of the flesh at the cross. Now, I think that's all one needs say in a brief introduction, already too long, and I just want to put in again a plea for a little more voice from our young friends. This is really in your street today, and I want to hear, with due respect to all our dear elder brethren, I want to hear and see the opportunity given to our young people to say things that are really in your heart, even if it shocks us. Let's be perfectly frank about this subject today. And even if it seems to shock some of your betters, don't worry. Get your questions and your thoughts out, and we shall look at them in the Word together. I'm sorry to take sides against Scotland, but I think I remember on a previous occasion like this, quoting a fellow countryman of mine, Robert Burns by name, and saying how wrong he was when he wrote these lines, saying to God, "Thou knowest, thou hast made me with passions vile and strong, and listening to thy witching voice has often led me wrong. This will not do." A Christian cannot agree with that in blaming God for the passions that belong to the flesh. Nor do we agree with Oscar Wilde. Oscar Wilde wrote, you may know, and he said that the only way to get rid of a temptation was to give in to it. Now, this may have been a cynicism, but it's a pretty poor one, and it's certainly not in agreement with the instructions we have in the Word of God.
That way, it would be a very important thing for us to remember that we have to feed the one and starve the other. I think it's been spoken of many times that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is like that unto the dove, and the flesh is like unto the raven. We starve the one and feed the other. And in fact, it seems to me so clear that the flesh in me is just the same as in the unbeliever. There's no difference at all in the flesh. And it's the only place that the devil can attack, the flesh in the believer and the flesh in unbeliever. You agree? You see that so clearly brought out in John 13.
I'm glad you're still among the young people, Mr. Deal, but I'm waiting to hear a young voice. Please speak up, young people. This is a conference for young Christians, and we're here in order to help and seek to guide you in guiding ourselves. Any spokesman at all for our young friends here today?
Verse 20 and 21 seem to be causing some little difficulty, because these acts could be done, or have been done, or are being done by Christians, some of these acts particularly. And so, are they the acts of Christians or not? Now, why this question becomes important is because of the threat at the end. And perhaps also you could explain this inheriting and the kingdom of God, and compare it with being saved.
I think, Ian, the confusion comes in here in the point I tried and labored to clear, and that is, we must distinguish between the Christian himself, the ego, and the flesh, and the spirit. He's neither 100% one or the other. Are we in agreement about this? Is there an older brother here today who would have the temerity to say that his life is 100% in the spirit? I'm sure there's not. And I think just here, these things are enumerated here in to let us see through our field glasses the kind of operations of this enemy within. It doesn't say in whom they take place, but this is the character of the flesh. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus said himself, probably to the astonishment of those who listened to him, that out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and a lot of other things that are in common with what's said here. I can't quote it correctly, but you know the verse I mean. Now, out of whose heart? Well, as in water, face answereth to face, so the heart of man. The heart is an exceedingly deceitful thing in us all. And this is where the battle rages between the spirit and the flesh. You and I are individuals, and as I say, we must take our sides responsibly, either in the kind of operations of the flesh. Notice here, it isn't all adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, murders, drunkenness. There are some things in there which touch us all rather intimately, at least they do with me. Variance. Do I like slaying my brother? Do I like proving he's wrong? Do I like writing extensively to prove what a fool he is? Do I like to bring about variance among brethren? Now, this is one of the works of the flesh. Strife. How easily we're all touched by that particular operation. And one might say, look at witchcraft. Well, that's right out. We don't deal in witchcraft nowadays. Perhaps Mr. Simpson or Mr. Wilson might tell us that witchcraft is still a pretty alive thing in Africa. But there's an interesting thing about that word, and stop me, please, when I talk too long. That word witchcraft, I have understood, is connected with drugs. The taking, the illicit taking of drugs. Could anything be more relevant than that in this day? Witchcraft or drug taking?
Doesn't Scripture speak of three men, the old man and the new man and the natural man?
Yes.
Is there any help on this?
Yes. Yes, indeed it is, Mr. Jim.
You seem to say, Mr. Stoller, then, that it isn't that we should fasten a person's name to these acts, like Dick and Tom doing these envyings and murders and drunkenness. But then the verse does go on and say that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't say the flesh shall not inherit the kingdom of God.
This is quite true, because if you find there is such a person in which all these things enumerated are done, that is to say, constantly practiced, it's not just simply somebody stumbling here and falling into sin occasionally. This is the regular characteristic practice of this life. And if this is the characteristic practice, then Scripture says that person shall not inherit the kingdom of God.
Mr. Stoddard, I'm a young brother.
I'm glad you are, Mr. Hughes.
Can you tell us what Paul had in mind when he said, the life which I now live in flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God? What is the difference between the reference of the flesh there and what you've been speaking of in your opening remarks?
I would dearly love to hear what you would say about that, Mr. Hughes. Would you tell us?
To some of the young people.
Yes, yes, yes.
You've been enlarging upon the enormity of the actions of the flesh. And then Paul, as the Americans tell us, that the life that he lives in flesh is lived by faith of the Son of God.
I noticed you missed a little word out.
Yes, thank you.
The word thee. The life that I now live in flesh.
Yes.
That is in his body, is it?
Yes, sir.
Ah, that's the difference.
I thought it means yes. That what you were saying,
yes.
That our ego, our personality,
yes. Exactly.
Is not exactly the same. It has to live a normal life.
Yes.
It says of Enoch, doesn't it, that he walked with God and he begat sons and daughters.
Exactly, yes.
Didn't God
yes.
go to a monastery?
God is him.
Is that right?
Yes, I'm sure this is absolutely to the point, Mr. Hughes.
Mr. Stoddard, personally, I feel a bit confused, and I'd like to be clarifying this matter of the flesh and the spirit. You were saying at the outset that we are neither 100% flesh and 100% spirit, or something to that effect. Correct me if I'm wrong. But is it not important to understand the position that we have as Christians, that we are not in the flesh, and we are in the spirit? This doesn't mean that we won't commit fleshly actions. And all the exhortations in Scripture are to those who are in the Spirit in order to avoid doing fleshly actions.
Yeah.
Could you help us with this?
Yes, I think the difference is in the word in there. It's Romans 8 you're quoting. And it's a very, very important chapter in the consideration that we have before us today. In the flesh is a standing that man has as a fallen creature. He's in the flesh. That is to say, he has no other standing or status before God other than in fallen flesh. The Christian has no other standing before God but in the Spirit. He's justified in the Spirit, and he lives by the Spirit. And he has no other place before God in that way. But this is viewed in relation to God himself, our standing before God. This is not quite the same thing, Frank.
But the practice that is enjoined upon us here is really governed by the position that we have, is it not? We can't possibly do the actions correctly unless we understand the position that we have. I think you said in your introduction that you didn't think the exhortations were towards a person who has a spiritual nature. But surely this is the truth, that the exhortation is enjoined upon those who have this nature in order that they can overcome the troubles that spring from the flesh.
You've said two things there, though, Frank, which are different. I may say so.
Well, thank you.
The exhortation, you said, is not to the spiritual nature. And then you say, not to the person who has a spiritual nature. Now, these are two different things. I'm sorry if I've confused others by this, but there's a difference. You and I, as responsible, believing Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus, have the flesh within us, and we are to recognize that. We also have the Spirit of God within us, and we are to be able to recognize that. And we may yield either to the one or to the other. While, of course, it is true that the believer has only a standing in the Spirit before God, Frank, I agree. And from that, as you say, flows his responsibilities. But his responsibility is, as said here, walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit. Why the need for these things? You see, that which is born of God cannot, it's not that it doesn't, but it cannot commit sin. It's absolutely. Well, therefore, it doesn't need the exhortation. That which is born of God, the spiritual nature within us, always would do what's right if we let it. But this is where responsibility comes in. I must give room for the Spirit and the new nature to work, and that excludes the operations, therefore, of the flesh. Does that help, Paul?
Has it helped, Mr. Stoddard, to think of the Lord, where it says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us? Now, the Lord didn't take a body that's any different, essentially, from mine. And he showed that it was possible to live a 100% spiritual life while in this sense in the flesh. This is what you're saying, isn't it?
Exactly.
The flesh itself, in this sense, in the sense of being human, is neutral. It's
exactly. So that's the word. That's the word that tells us it's neutral. It's amoral.
Yes.
And it's only when we come to touch in the moral realm, which puts the flesh on one side and the spirit on the other, that we find this conflict.
I wonder if we might just make the point that our human nature, is quite unable to be improved.
Yeah.
I think it's tremendously important for us to realize that our human nature is not able to produce anything good at all.
Human nature, Neil, is that in which we live and breathe, yes, exercise, eat our food, and so forth. You wouldn't think that these are moral questions.
No, I'm talking about that which we have received from Adam.
Oh, well, that's the flesh.
Yes. Well, it is our human nature.
Well, Scripture doesn't call it that.
Well,
Scripture calls it the flesh.
All right.
Doesn't it?
Yes. I know that in me.
That is in my flesh.
Yes. Good does not.
Yes. Now, there's the point, isn't it?
Yes.
That when he comes to speak about the I there, the ego, he finds it necessary to separate that from, that is, the flesh that is in me.
Yes.
Good does not dwell.
Yes.
Yeah. Yes.
You may be born as a product, you may not.
Would you speak up, Mr. Dixon?
You may be born in your own remark, but not who claim to be 100% spiritual. You are neither 100% flesh or 100% spiritual.
Yes.
How do you ally the scripture to deal with the spirit? Have we the capacity to be 100% spiritual or have we not?
Mr. Hughes would help us. Would you help us on that, Mr. Hughes? Is it possible, in view of the exhortation, be filled with the Spirit, to be 100% spiritual person?
And if we say no, we're limiting the actions of the divine person.
Yes. Yes.
The difficulty is not on the divine side, but on our side.
Yes.
We've got to differentiate between being in the flesh and the flesh in color.
Yes.
If I lose my temper with my wife and shut the front door a little more loudly than I need to, that doesn't alter the fact that I'm not in the flesh. That's the flesh in me.
Exactly. Yes.
See, one can always tell how much there is of the spirit and how little of the flesh in one.
Yes.
By taking account of the way in which we used to fill a vessel with gas. Remember, if you fill a vessel with water, you just pour it in. But the young people here, it's a long while since I was at school, but the young people will remember that we filled a vessel with gas by what was called the downward displacement of water. And you could always tell how much gas there was in by how much water there wasn't. And I think you can always tell how much spirituality there is in a person by how much flesh there isn't.
Yes, yes. I'm sure this is right, Mr. Hughes, yes. Mr. Dixon, the older brethren of a bygone generation used to speak about state and standing.
Yeah.
Would that help us in this context, do you think? As to our standing before God, we are in the spirit and not in the flesh.
Yeah.
But as to our state, as Mr. Hughes has suggested in that wonderful illustration, we have this in measure.
Yes.
As to the Lord, it wasn't so with him. The Spirit wasn't given to him by measure. There were no measures with him. It was 100%, as you say. But with us.
The action, Mr. Scott, the people were said to be filled with the Spirit. The only interpretation we have in relation to the Spirit,
yes,
is to be filled with the Spirit.
Yeah.
Everything else is on God's side, the sealing, the anointing, the earnest, and so on. But we're exhorted to be filled, yes, with the Spirit.
Yes.
And it says of Stephen, doesn't it, that he was filled with the Spirit. He was filled four times, Stephen was. And two things that he was filled with, you couldn't see. Two things he was filled with, you could see. And the things you couldn't see, the things you could see, were the result of the things you couldn't see. He was filled with power. That could be seen. Because he was filled with the Spirit. He was filled with grace. That could be seen because he was filled with faith. And if we are filled with the Spirit, the power of that Spirit will be manifest.
Surely so. Now, have the young people got their breath yet to raise a question, please? I thought this subject would have been right up your street.
Could I ask again what Ian was asking before, right down to brass tacks? There may be some of our 200 who drink beer and may have been drunk. Does this disqualify their salvation?
No, indeed. That's not in this verse at all. Nothing to do with this verse at all. Now, that does not mean that Jack Stoddard sitting here at this conference in 1970 and justifying drinking beer and becoming drunk, because I'd be condemned right out of my own mouth. No, this is the consistent, constant practice of these things that become the characteristic, the seen thing in one's life. As we trust, the fruit of the Spirit becomes obvious, as Mr. Hughes says, when we are indwelt and empowered by Him. Is that how, Ernest?
The Apostle makes it quite clear, doesn't he, when he says, if we live by the Spirit, then our true life is the action of God, is by the Spirit, that is, under the manner and complete control of the Spirit. As Mr. Hughes said, in Stephen's case, the Spirit is complete control. So that we may surely be certain that Stephen gave complete submission. I think, do not think that there is a great deal in submitting to the Spirit, and is not that synonymous with the crucifying of the flesh?
I think we tried to say something like that, Mr. Wood. I may have blundered with a lot of words and so forth, but I think I tried to use the word submission in connection with the first instruction as to how this battle must be carried on. Walk in the Spirit is submission to the Spirit's gracious will, often in opposition to mine. Now, any more communication from the young?
In verse 18, it says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Perhaps you could explain for us what this means. You are not under the law, but if the law is good, holy, and from God, you know, why should we pass on this commandment?
It's a good question, Alistair. I couldn't see you just there to find where the voice was coming from. But the point here is, in the context of the teaching of this epistle to the Galatians, there were those Judaizing teachers, as we've said 101 times at these occasions, who came among these people teaching them that they could not live by the Spirit alone, that they must also come under the guidance, the authority of the law, in order to live a full and adequate Christian life. Now, this is what's guarded against here. There's no need whatever for the scaffolding of the law to prop up our failing Christian lives. The Spirit Himself is the one to whom, if we submit, will empower us for our warfare. I think it's entirely in this context that while the law is holy, just, and good, as Scripture says, it is not that by which our Christian warfare and our Christian lives are carried on.
So, how would this fit in with verse 23? Where again, there is no law.
Yes, well, this isn't the Ten Commandments, of course. I think it's a very important thing, Alistair. Against such there is no law. In many of our walks in life, we find that there are natural barriers against us. There are things that deter our progress and that say stop. And you can't go any further. Sometimes it's where we're born, sometimes a matter of our education, and a variety of circumstances put a balk right before us. But in these things, which are the cultures of the Holy Spirit, there's no barrier, there's no law, there's no principle against it. I think that, I'd like corroboration of this, Mr. Blackburn. Would that be in the spirit of this?
It's a very big question indeed, and of course, so far as the student world is concerned, it's a mighty important one, because they're all very much under influences which most positively teach the law of Moses is the rule of the Christian's life. And I say that because it's vastly important to assert more strongly that you can only maintain that if you tear Galatians out of your Bible.
Yes.
And I remember having a long, long talk with a very high official of the IBF, a very well-known name, J.N.D. Anderson. And in the end, he said to me, "Well, I pray every day of my life, incline mine heart to keep thy law." So I said, "Well, this exactly brings out the difference, because I pray every day of my life, make me like Christ." And to have the law as a rule of life is a very poor thing indeed, compared with having likeness to Christ and the power of the Spirit as the rule of life. So I think I would suggest the simplest thing is to, in response to Alistair's question, to assert most explicitly that what this verse is saying, the first verse he drew attention to, is that the law is not the rule of a Christian life.
That's verse 18.
Yes, but when you come to verse 23, what he is saying is that if you walk in the Spirit, then you will not be disobeying the law. So that the negative effect of the thing, the negative effect of the law is all right. But what walking in the Spirit does is far more than living a life under the rule of the law would do. And therefore you have the positive side, we're not to be under the law. The other side, that if we do walk in the Spirit, we won't be breaking the law. In other words, it is giving full place and authority and goodness to the law of God.
Okay. For the benefit of the academics among us, I'd refer you, and we might just pin it to Scripture in this way, Alistair, we might have a verse to answer this, and I know no more effective verse in the whole of the New Testament than Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do. Now that's plain, isn't it? The law was impotent to do this. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who try to keep the law. Is that right? It's not what it says, is it? The righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, if you really do want to fill out the complete demands of the law, and as Mr. Blackburn says, a whole lot more than that, then it's walking in the Spirit, isn't it?
Mrs. Stollard, what is the significance of the fact that in speaking of the flesh and its manifestations, we read of the works of the flesh? But when we come in contrast to the characteristics of the Spirit, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Is there not some vital distinction there?
Well, I'm sure there is.
When we come to the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it obviously the what springs from divine life?
Surely. Whereas the works, as Mr. Blackburn said yesterday, we've got to be careful because many engineers here, when I think about works, I always think about machines and this kind of thing. And the law is a mechanical thing. It's dead, it's inert. There's no life about it. It was given with a view to living, this do and thou shalt live, but the thing in itself and the material upon which it had to operate was completely inert. And so it's the works of the law, something mechanical. And I am surprised that academic students today can lend their support to the idea that anything of a purely mechanical nature like this, the works of the law, can in any way please God. Now, when you come to fruit, We see fruit in abundance all around us here in these lovely grounds. And we say, well, instantly, this is God's creation. What God delights to produce in life is fruit. And I'm sure you're right, Mr. Davison, that it's because here, it says here, if we live in the Spirit, it's life by the Spirit that produces these delightful fruits that are pleasing to God.
Yes.
That's an important distinction.
Mr. Scudder, is it sinful for a Christian to have desires after these things, or to feel tempted to go after these things you mentioned here?
No, otherwise you wouldn't have any warfare at all. The warfare, Frank, as I understand it, is simply this, that these desires, and some of them pretty base desires too, are so part of our fleshly nature, that is, our fallen nature, that they are bound to be there and make themselves felt. And they are a challenge to the power and the work of the Spirit of God in us. No, it's not sin to feel these things. The little hymn says, yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. And I think this is right. So the temptation is not the sin, but the yielding is.
You say that you feel these things, these temptations will be felt. And there are a lot of us who think verse 24 is difficult to understand. Because it says here the flesh is crucified or has been crucified. But yet we feel these things which we say, oh, that's the flesh. So it seems to be a lie. And I'd like to add to that the question that who did crucify?
Well, Ian, I must have been talking double Dutch. But I tried to label that point in my introduction by saying that you and I could not crucify the flesh. We're not exhorted to crucify the flesh. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. How? By trusting in Christ. I would never have trusted in Christ, Ian, if I felt that my flesh had some good part in it, some capability of being nurtured and developed. No, when the cross came before me and I saw that God said about the cross, that's the end of the flesh, I said, amen. Now that didn't instantly make me an angel. It didn't instantly take out of me the nature of the flesh. It was simply a verdict that God arrived at and I agreed with, and therefore I went with God's verdict about it and crucified the flesh. It doesn't mean to say that there was a specific moment like our conversion when suddenly, instantly, the flesh became inoperative. That would be nonsense. Wouldn't be true to experience, would it?
In chapter 6, following
the introduction,
the apostle says, I am crucifying with Christ.
Yes.
Yeah, I remember Mr. Holder, he said it. The whole man. There you have the whole man crucifying with Christ.
Yes. And Paul didn't do it.
No. Because I am crucifying with Christ. Nevertheless, I live.
Yes. It was simply that he as an individual and you and I as individuals, if we've reached that point, can say, not we, but I am crucified with Christ, because it's my faith that arrives at this, isn't
yes,
it?
As you have, yes. As you see, there is a distinction.
There is a distinction.
Moving on, distinction between
yes.
The flesh and the eye.
Yes, yes.
Indeed. What we do have to put to death, as I understand it, is the deeds of the body. Is that right?
Yes, that's scripture. That's scripture. How do you do that?
Well, you say no to what?
Exactly so.
In the power of the Spirit. Don't you think?
Surely not. Say more about it.
That's what it means by mortifying.
Well, exactly. I think this is tremendously important, that although I was crucified with Christ, thank God, 2,000 years ago, when the devil comes to me and says, look here, what about doing so-and-so? Or put something rather enticing in front of me, I've got to say no to that. Isn't that so?
Surely so.
Isn't there a proverb, Neil, that puts it in a nutshell? I wish the young brethren would read the proverbs, It's been an exercise of mine for many years. There are 31 chapters to read. Whatever else I read, I'll read the equivalent chapter in the Proverbs for the day of the month. And it's most helpful. There's a proverb that says, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." Puts the thing in a nutshell, doesn't it?
It does.
There are three points, are there not, Mr. Stoddard, in Romans 6, which are like the bars of music. Get your bars right and put all the grace notes in your life, don't you? But it says, we know this, that our old man has been crucified.
Yes.
If we didn't know that, we couldn't proceed with the other bars. But knowing that, it says, we reckon ourselves this, and then we yield ourselves to God.
Yes.
And we walk in the Spirit of yielding ourselves to God.
Now, while you're speaking, Mr. Hughes, there's a question. I'm listening with my radar equipment. There's a question in the minds of young people here, and I know it because it's in my heart. Is this instantaneous or is it a process of time?
What?
The reckoning oneself dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ.
What? It's got to go on.
Exactly so. It's never done, is it? It's an interminable warfare, this.
You see, what I notice here is that this truth is not to be static with the
white. Yes.
Now, it's an amazing thing, you know, Mr. Stoddard, that the scripture reverses the natural idea that you can't run before you walk. Scripture doesn't say that. So, man who wins at eagles, they shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint.
Yes.
It says here, he did run well and helped you.
Yes.
Then it says, walk in the Spirit. It's the day-by-day walk. It's not the ecstatic running first,
yes.
But it's the day-by-day walk that tests us, doesn't it?
Yes.
And it's in that walk, plodding along day-by-day, that we have the help of the Spirit.
Sure. I saw a man in the marathon race at the Commonwealth Games in Edinburgh, probably we all saw him mostly, run, was it the marathon, or was it the 200 metres, I'm not sure now, it was a long race anyway, and he was leading right up to the end, and just a yard before the post, the winning post, he tripped and fell. This, to me, was a tremendous lesson. How well some of us can run right up to within a yard of the running post and we tripped. And we must always recognize this, the possibility of this. Not one of us today can say that we are safe from this happening in our life. And the only safeguard against it, the only power to combat this terrible effort and power of the flesh is to walk submissively in the Spirit, to be led directively by the Spirit. You and I don't know where the best terrain is for the battle. The Spirit of God does. He'll lead us. And if we're led by the Spirit of God, we've no need of the scaffolding of the law. And then, finally, there's the devotion. One thing about those wonderful athletes that we saw in Edinburgh, the absolute devotion to the task they had undertaken. I looked at some of their faces. They weren't interested in the buildings. They weren't interested in the beauty of the trees round about and so forth. They had one thing written right over all their faces, and that was the ultimate winning of the race or whatever it was. This is, I think, the point that's good for us all today, and young people in particular. Are we really wholeheartedly devoted to what the Spirit of God would have us walk in or walk by?
And let us run the race.
Yes, that's another context, of course. Yes. But this is the warfare. Look for a moment, will you, at 1 Corinthians 9. I said we might wander over another scripture. The end of Corinthians 9. Now, tell me if you think this language is not most striking. I would like it in Mr. Darby's translation. I have no particular brief for Mr. Darby's translation against others, but I do feel that verses 26 and 27, has someone got a Mr. Darby's translation? And would you please read verses 26 and 27? Have you got it there, Doctor?
No, I haven't, Mr. Darby.
You may have my copy too.
Will you read it to us, Mr. Wood, please? The last two verses of 1 Corinthians 9, 26, 27.
What, no, verse 23?
No, verse 26 and verse 27.
Yes, to verse 26. I therefore thus run, as not uncertainly, so I combat, as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and lead it captive, lest, after having preached to others, I should be myself rejected.
Thank you very much. I think this puts it into very forcible English as to the kind of determination that is needed with us all. It's all very well saying, oh, well, the Spirit hasn't worked in me enough in that way. The point is, have I yielded to Him? This is the great word in Romans 6. Yield your bodies, therefore. And it's a question of my ego. The Spirit of God doesn't yield. He's the leader. The flesh is up in arms against us, as Amalek in the Old Testament, do you remember? I think I've often referred to Amalek in this context. Amalek was an expert horseman. And Amalek's always on his horse. And he's a very fast rider, and he's a very fine fighter. And woe betide the Israelites who dragged behind because Amalek slew them. The Amalek is the type of the flesh in the Old Testament scriptures, and the flesh, this wretched, corrupt, horrible nature within us all, is ready to trip us up, ready to slay us if possible, if we are not moving in the action and power of the Holy Spirit. John, would you say something about this? I'm sure you've got something to say.
Very helpful. I want to be said, Mr. Stollett. Mr. Stollett, I wonder whether the thought of the leading of the Spirit is worth dwelling on, because it seems to me that there is no leading without following, and there's no following without leading. And a few things have been said here this morning that suggest that it is the work of the Spirit which is primary, and I'm sure we all must agree to this. On the other hand, quite a bit has been said that shows that a lot rests on us. Now, I think it would be useful to bear in mind that there is cooperation on our part, but the power for it, so to speak, is in the leading, in the Spirit.
I'm sure that's most helpful, Dr. Curry. I feel very grateful for that. It's putting it in a way that I couldn't. But again, it harks back, doesn't it, to the Old Testament type I've referred to. I hope the young people don't mind my referring to Old Testament types, but they are very valid and very relevant to New Testament teaching. God gave distinct leading, didn't he, that had nothing to do with the children of Israel at all as to their responsibility. He gave them the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, and all they had to do was follow. Now the leading was there, and the leading was from the divine side, as you say, Doctor. But the following was the responsibility of God's people, and still is to this very day. I cannot see anything in the New Testament which exonerates me from the responsibility of following where the Spirit leads.
Would you say, Mr. Stutter, that this was an extension of what we had last evening in our address on virtue? That here, surely, it's virtue put into operation, the power to say no to the evil, and the power to do that which is right.
Yes, yes. Do you know, I'd like that definition. Where's Mr. Tyson? Mr. Tyson, you gave us, or quoted to us, a very fine definition of the word virtue as manly power that is typified or resident in Christ. Would you come over that again to us, please? What virtue is?
A true excellence is the manliness which is Christ-likeness. Can I ask Mr. Stoddard, in relation to this, what the actual meaning of that last phrase in verse 17 is? You cannot do the things that you would. Is this a cry of despair like Romans 7, where he says that he thinks that he would, he does not? Or is this just the opposite? Is it a victory cry that in the Spirit we have the power not to do the things which the flesh desires? Which does it mean?
Well, now, if you had introduced this reading, Mr. Tyson, instead of me, I would have been asking you that question. Because it's very much in a question in my own mind, just exactly as you put it. Is it a cry of despair? Or does it point the way of victory? That is to say, when the flesh demands to be satisfied, to be indulged, there is a power by which we should not comply. Could we have something on this from...
It's that you should not, according to Mrs. Darby.
What difference does that make, Mr. Wood?
Then you should not. In order that you should not. It isn't a matter of that you can't, that it's impossible. And it's in order that you should not. And these things are opposed one to the other. That you should not do those things which you desire.
There's another translation of this word, brother. In the Scofield, it says that the literal translation of the word is may not.
Yes, there are a variety of translations I know about it. None of them at all make it perfectly translucent to my mind. Hale, could you help us?
Well, I know Mr. Hole used to say that the answer was that the Spirit had the victory.
Yes, I think that's right.
But what if those desires, you see, can be read both ways, as Mr. Tyson has said. You could read it this way, that there is a modifying powerful force against the desires that the Spirit forms.
Yes.
And it puts the brakes on, yes, of the desires of the Spirit. And how often we know this is true to experience, don't we?
Don't you think that the matter is elucidated, if I may make a small little piece? One very essential point is the word cannot is clearly wrong. There is no word in the sentence that denotes ability. Either way, the word cannot is a clear error, because the question of ability to do it doesn't arise in the words at all. But Mr. Stoddard, do you not think that the matter is clarified by taking the point of view that this verse is describing the state of war? That's what it's doing. It's not talking about the result of the war. It's describing the state of war. And the state of war is that the flesh is against the Spirit. And its aim, you see, is to prevent the Spirit's work being carried out. It's no more than a statement of the aims of the two sides. It's a description of the state of war. And how the war can be resolved is the subject of the rest of the passage.
So you would agree in that way that Mr. Tyson or myself think that it can apply both ways?
It could apply both ways, but nevertheless, in line with the rest of the way Paul describes this warfare, it seems to me more fitting to take it, the things we desire are the things that the new man desires. But the state of war exists in that there is opposition. The result isn't given. There's no statement about ability, but there is opposition in us to what the new man desires being done.
Now, would you line this up?
Would
you line this up with Romans 7?
Yes, indeed. Indeed. Because in Romans 7, you see, I don't want to be led on too much here, because it's a somewhat involved thing to be said in a sentence, but there are several eyes, and in particular, there is a distinction in Romans 7 between the eye that performs and the eye that wishes to do good. Well, the eye that wishes to do good is here, but there is a power against it. And that's all the verse says. Nothing about the result. It is describing the two combatants and their aims. And that's the end of it, until you come to the rest of the passage.
But we know who would be the victor in this, do we now?
Well, if the rest of the conditions are fulfilled, yes, we certainly know it.
It's not inevitable, Mr. Taylor. It's not inevitable. I go down many times in a day, don't you?
Yes, but if the Spirit of God is
in, now you're putting an if in front of it, you see.
Then that will have the victory.
It's conditional, yes, and victory. Don't let any one of us imagine that victory against the flesh is an automatic thing because the Spirit of God is in us. It is not. It's not true to my experience of anyone else's. But I know this, that if I yield humbly and submit to the Holy Spirit, there's nothing else but victory. I think we could say this, couldn't we? That the flesh is incorrigibly bad, and the Spirit is invincibly good. Now, you've got a situation here which is rather like the old schoolboy conundrum. What happens when an irresistible force meets an immovable object? This is what it looks like, isn't it? Which is the stronger? Well, we've got to prove that in experience. The Spirit will not defeat the flesh in you or me unless you and I yield to it.
One word we have not come up with yet, Mr. Stoddart, about this is the word discipline. Dr. Curry has drawn our attention to the fact that the leading is there and that the following is ours. And what we are trying to, at least what I think we are trying to impress upon ourselves, is the discipline to follow that leading. It's not going to come to us automatically just to follow the Spirit. We are to discipline ourselves to find the guidance, to see the way the Spirit leads, and to discipline ourselves in the following of it.
Yes.
We have used this week the likeness of the soldier in battle, and there also seems to be a fair number of people who have been watching the Commonwealth Games with interest, and have remarked thereupon of the discipline that undoubtedly has been
Can I speak of the young brother again?
Yeah, just could you give a moment to Mr. Waller to finish, Mr.
I was going to say that in the athletes, we've all, or apparently those who have watched them, have seen the discipline that they have obviously engaged in to achieve the results. And what we need to take from this conference is discipline as the iron word in our lives. There is no substitute for personal discipline in spiritual walk.
You're referring now, of course, Flory, to the whole subject of discipleship as taught by the Lord Jesus. And I'm sure if we are students of the Gospels, we'll have come right up against this, that if any man will be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me. And after all, we're not following abstract qualities, are we? We're following a person in whom we have seen embodied love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Where do we see these things exhibited? In their perfection, but in the person of the Lord Jesus. And following him, we take character from it. Now, Mr. Dixon, would you speak up?
What I have to say, what you might have said, but you were referring to the Amalekite.
Yes.
I was thinking of Saul as an illustration, how he started off so well. How the Amalekite, as you say, is the type of the flesh. And he was instructed to slay the Amalekite completely from the king to the beast of the field. And he failed to do so, he disobeyed. And it was always emphatic of the talk in the Bible readings at home that they have no touch with the flesh, slay the flesh. It was to be, I'm not speaking negatively or faithfully, but there's to be a complete slaying of the flesh if there's to be any victory at all. Is that so?
Entirely so, that's tremendously important.
Support of the whole Godhead in this manner, without the Spirit lusting against the flesh, and without the sentence which says that the Lord will have war with Amalek and with all generations, and then they got what you've just been so graciously saying, the wonderful example of these precious creatures coming out in Christ's person.
Yes.
So there's nothing to be discouraged about.
No, indeed. We've got every equipment, even for an internal civil war, such as the battle between the flesh and the spirit really is. There's a modern novelist, I think, who says of one of his characters that he was not so much a person as a walking civil war. He was so contradictory in his own particular characteristics that he regarded him more of a civil, walking civil war than a person. Sometimes we think of ourselves like that. How often we come up against this terrible raging in between two powerful desires, the spirit lusting. I was expecting a question from the young people about this question of the spirit lusting. What is the thought of lusting? It's intense desire, isn't it? And the intense desire, or desires of the Holy Spirit, are absolutely diametrically opposed to the intense desires of the flesh. And you and I are right in between there. And are we going to give the Holy Spirit of God the opportunity of leading us to victory? Led by the Spirit.
Mr. Stoddard, you asked a few moments ago, and I might avail myself
yes,
of a question at this point on the practical issue, and I hope I'm not, my brother says, going back.
Would you speak up?
But you spoke about, used a military expression, your introduction about the assessment of a military
yes.
commander. Is this not important, would you say, in this connection, that, and I think this is for young people and for older ones too, that this battle you refer to as a civil war is so often aggravated, the victory of the flesh is so often aggravated by the choice of location. Would you not say that it was a constant exercise in this walking of the spirit, that we should not give the opportunities for the works of the flesh to become
yes.
manifest?
Yes.
We often use the illustration, and it's a commander-in-chief illustration, of David being in the wrong place
yes.
when he fell into temptation.
Yes.
Would you say that this
Oh, I'm glad you've touched on that, Mr. McGregor, because I feel there's nothing more important than this today. Look, our bookstores are flooded with pornographic literature, a desperate thing for this Christian country. Young people are being carried off their feet by its power. And I think we need to speak out about this kind of thing today, because the kind of society in which we live now is not only permitting these things, but actually glamorizing and glorifying them, isn't it? And so I'm glad you speak about the choice of location, Mr. McGregor, because if I indulge my eyes with these things, and if I read and fill my mind with these things, I'm just going to fall. Prince Charles surprised me the other day when he was speaking to some of the student youth in Edinburgh who were actually protesting against the flood of poisonous plays on television. They weren't among brethren, I don't suppose. And poisonous literature that was producing immorality among young people. And Prince Charles simply said, well, of course he didn't agree, because it all depended on the person. Now, I entirely disagree with this, with all due honor and respect to Prince Charles. There's none of us strong enough to open our minds and our eyes and say, well, we're not going to be affected by this kind of thing. Won't touch me. Let's take care. We're warned in Scripture to keep away from these things. And if we are subject to the Holy Spirit, He'll lead us to the location of battle where there will be victory and not defeat.
And if any of our young people could see what I have to sit and
yes.
see every day of my life,
yes.
they would really have brought home to them the truth of what you've just now said, Jack. This is the most sad and solemn and sorrowful thing to me, to watch and look at day by day the results of what is put over continually. And one heart literally bleeds for the young people of this day. Mine does.
Yes.
I think I'd like to add something on the military side too, if I dare to start. As you said, field glasses. I believe we're in seeing something in the military sphere these days, in the political and ideological sphere, which is much nearer the truth. We are seeing a death struggle outsiders between what is of God and what isn't of God. And we're seeing infiltration and all these pictures very poignantly in our daily papers, in what's happening, not in Cambodia, in Vietnam, but happening in here, in student life, in all these things, which are an absolute picture of what's going on here. And but behind us, there, how we could fit it into the analogy is that we have a loyalty to the truth, and we have been shown the truth of God, if you like, and we can recognize who is the enemy, not the enemy through the field glasses, but the enemy all around us.
Within us.
Within us, yes. In the Civil War, in such a close way, we can pick out, we can smell his clothes, as our brother Tom said last night. We can see it all around. Other people can't see it, but we can see it. And this is the war which is being waged right in our very selves, isn't it?
Yes.
Don't you think, Mr. Scholar, that it should be very clear that immediately there is any thought, deviation, any impure picture, anything that is we know is it wrong or tends to be wrong. Don't you think there's that wonderful warning from the Spirit of God? For every Christian, there's a warning immediately. There's no question about it. And then he says, I give in, yes, I turn away from it. Turn away immediately. It is, I think, this immediate subjective reaction to the warning of the Spirit of God that makes the victory.
See, there's a very specious argument against that, Mr. Wood, and I know it's in student minds, and that is to say that you must investigate these things in order to know what you're talking about. People have told me, you don't know what you're talking about, Stoddard. You've never been down in the drug dens. You don't know what these things really mean, therefore you have no right to speak about them. Now, is this a valid argument, or is it? I'm sure it's not, because when I referred to the field glasses, I meant this, that here, as nowhere else in the Word of God, you and I are given to see what natural sight can't detect. This is these are the field glasses that enable us to see the characteristics and the operations of the enemy that is opposed to us. But it also gives us the beautiful picture of those attractive things that alone can take us away, as Mr. Wood has said, from the other. After all, it's the power of attraction to Christ that is the motivating power of the Spirit in the believer's life.
Could I say a word? It started if the young brethren sat down and carefully considered the preciousness of the sufferings of Jesus.
Yeah. I'm sure it would.
We are looking into the fact that he suffered for us. He suffered that we might be delivered from those things.
Yes.
And I think if we might add just one final remark of encouragement for young people, let them not think that the flesh in us who are older is any better than the flesh in them. It's to all generations that we hold when we have war around us. And I find that the flesh in me today, at my age, is just as strong and just as evil as ever it was, and one only needs and needs only to be kept in the power of the blessed Spirit of God and the Lord Christ.
Start. Your remembrance was somewhere.
Would you excuse me, Frank, if I... Well, I don't know that there's much needs to be said in the way of summing this up. I must say, I'm just a trifle disappointed this morning. I thought we would have a perfect barrage of real-life questions from our young people. Now, we wouldn't like to give the impression, would we, that the conference is all coke and, what is it, crisps. We would like to give the impression that the whole conference is simply a football match between Scotland and England. I'm not getting at anybody. Don't think that for one moment. But this is a moment when there's a wonderful opportunity. I know you must be scared with so many grey hairs and bald heads among us. It's a scaring thing, I know, and especially if you happen to open your heart in a very candid and frank way. So perhaps I'd better, after all, excuse you on that account. But just to recap for 5 minutes, less than 5 minutes, we have clearly in these verses the characteristics of the enemy engaged in this warfare between the flesh and the spirit. And these are in verses 18, 19, 20, and 21. The well-defined and very familiar spectacle of the flesh in operation. And then we have the choice, the lovely picture of the result of the operation of the Spirit producing the fruit of the life of Christ in us when we yield to Him. Now, we have just remembered three things, haven't we, in connection with this. The one thing is, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. If you like, underline that in your Bible. Put your finger on it and say to the Lord, Lord, this is your promise. Make it true in my life. Have you ever prayed that? Submission. And then we have direction. Be led of the Spirit of God, not by the scaffolding of the law, but led by the living Spirit of God, who is the very life Himself of every believer. And finally, walking by the Spirit in His power, we shall find that the flesh is indeed a powerless foe.